Good evening. Turn with me again, please, in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. This morning I was trying to make some general points in the Gospel from the issues raised in Matthew 4. We want to take a bit of a different approach tonight and look at it from the Lord Jesus' perspective. And so I want to read again the Scripture, the Holy Word of God, in Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a-hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now, in thinking about the trials and difficulties that the Lord Jesus faced on earth, they were multitudinous and they were variated. That is, that there were many of them and many different kinds. The Lord Jesus faced all kinds of problems, all kinds of suffering, all kinds of difficulties. That ought to sober us on the one hand, but also encourage us. Because that experience of our Lord Jesus as a dependent man on God upon the earth outfitted him for the work he now does on behalf of the Christian. You see, the Bible says we have a great high priest in the heavenlies, not an untested high priest, not one who is unacquainted with the struggles and the difficulties that we go through. But Hebrews tells us clearly in chapter 4 that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Or maybe better translated, sin apart. In other words, you can't mention the Lord Jesus Christ in the same sentence with sin and make the mistake that there's anything in common between the two. Sin is everything opposed and opposite to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ never sinned, never could sin, I hasten to add. What the temptations show us, what the sufferings that he faced on earth shows us, whether it was persecution from men at his birth that we thought about on Wednesday night that made him a refugee, or whether it was the testing by Satan in the wilderness that we read about this morning and again tonight, or whether it was the opposition that he faced throughout his earthly ministry, culminating in the cross. All of these things only seek to show the magnificent high priest that we have, one who has overcome all difficulties, all trials, all problems, all opposition, one who has vanquished them and gained the victory, and one who gives us the victory if we trust him as our Lord and Savior. So whatever problems you bring to this meeting tonight, dear saint of God, the Lord Jesus is able to handle them. And if you're not a saint of God tonight, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't belong to Him, you haven't been set apart for His purposes and His joy, well, the Lord Jesus will take you. Because I reiterate, you'll have problems and you'll have troubles in this life. Only you won't have a high priest to pray for you and uphold you and strengthen you and minister to you and carry you home safely to heaven. If you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have that heavenly high priest. Come to Him tonight if you haven't already. Well, the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 faced an altogether different kind of opposition from that which He faced as a young child. As a young child, the opposition was political and physical. This opposition in Matthew chapter 4 could not be more difficult, rather more different. It was, in many ways, more difficult as well. But it couldn't have been more different, because this wasn't going to be an outward physical attack so much as a spiritual attack on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible is very clear that we as human beings aren't living on a planet just sort of, you know, doing our own thing uninfluenced, as if we lived in a vacuum with no forces being brought to bear upon us. No, the Bible makes it clear that there is a spiritual world which has much to say to what happens in this world. The Bible is clear that some of those spirits are good. Some of them, such as the angels, Hebrews 1 says they are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who inherit salvation. So the angels are put to work on behalf of the Christians. I rather like that. Nice to have my own staff of angels, you know. And the Lord works through His angels to protect and to guide, even though they're unseen. And I'm sure that most of us go through many of our days unconscious of their work, and yet they are working in this world. And they work on behalf of God. But then there are other spirits in the world that are not good. The Lord Jesus encountered, we'll see them again this month, Lord willing, things that the Bible called unclean spirits, also known as demons. Some people call them fallen angels because that's where they have their origin. They are those who did not keep their first estate. They did not keep the position in which God created them. But they departed from serving God and are in active rebellion against Him. And so they want to destroy and mar anything that bears God's image. That's why 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 tells us to test the spirits whether they are of God. Because not all spiritual phenomena is good. Not all spirits are to be sought after. And the Christian knows that when they side with the Lord Jesus Christ, when they are born again and receive the Holy Spirit who comes to live within us, that they then enter upon a spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6 says that very clearly. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers and authorities of darkness in high places. And so we are to take unto us the whole armor of God, that spiritual armor that the Lord Jesus provides. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth, to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and our loins girt about with truth. Our weapons are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, 2 Corinthians would remind us. And what the Lord Jesus faced here in Matthew chapter 4 was spiritual warfare. And the Lord Jesus won a resounding victory out there in the desert. Now, it's interesting that prior to this in the Gospel of Matthew, if you read chapter 3, the Lord Jesus is on what we might call a very high point in His life. Because the Lord Jesus has just been marked out for His public ministry. He had lived 30 years living in subjection to His earthly parents, pleasing his father in a quiet way that Scripture is mostly silent about. Serving and working in his father's carpenter shop, undoubtedly, in the town of Nazareth. But now, at the age of 30, marked out to the nation by the forerunner, John Baptist, who singles him out and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world," in John 1:29. And Matthew 3 records for us the account of our Lord being baptized. Now, many people came to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And what they were saying by being baptized was, "We need to repent. And we are repenting. We're turning from our sins. We're turning from our waywardness. We're turning from our false ways. And we want to get right with God. And we want to be ready for His Messiah who is coming. His Savior King who is coming." But the Lord Jesus, when He came to the Jordan River, He was coming altogether differently than the people. For here was one who didn't need to repent. Here was one who never made a false step, let alone chose a false way. Here was one who lived in complete harmony with the Father. That's why John the Baptist balked when the Lord Jesus stepped into the river. "Lord, I have need to be baptized of You," said John. "And are You coming unto Me?" And the Lord Jesus said, "Suffer it thus far to fulfill all righteousness. Permit this to happen, John, because I'm the one, although I'm perfect," the Lord Jesus in essence was saying, "I'm the one identifying with sinners. I'm the one identifying with the wayward nation. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. And I'm one day going to die as the substitute of sinners on the cross." So the Lord Jesus was baptized, not to repent of any sins He had committed, for He had committed none, but He was baptized to identify with the sinful people that He had come to save. And lest we have any kind of confusion on that matter, God didn't leave it to chance. He opened heaven, and the Holy Spirit of God Himself descended as a dove and rested upon the Lord Jesus. And the Father spoke from heaven, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." A beautiful instance of the triune God showing Himself. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, all in harmony there at the Jordan River. And the Father approving the Son, saying, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So although He had lived the majority of His 30 years in silence, that it's not revealed to us in the Scripture what happened during those times, He ever and always pleased His Father. And yet, just after that account, after that spiritual high note, Matthew chapter 4 verse 1 opens telling us, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Now you say, that sounds a bit incongruous. It sounds like it doesn't fit. Here's the Lord Jesus on this great spiritual high point. Here's the Lord Jesus being marked out and approved by the Father. And yet now the Spirit of God leads Him to a desert to be tested by the devil. What's all that about? Well, we'll explain that in a moment. But let me just point out that, you know, often in our own experience, we find the same thing. That sometimes when we've been greatly used by God, and we've had some victory in the work of God, that's when we must be most careful, because then the enemy is coming to test us. You think about Elijah, who on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18 faced down 850 false prophets. He would say the prophets of Baal are 450, and they brought along 400 prophets of Asherah just for good measure. And he would say, "I alone am a prophet of the Lord." And there's Elijah all by his lonesome, just him and his manservant Gehazi, standing up there on the mount, and they're boldly saying, "The Lord is God. Jehovah is God." And they say, "The God who answers by fire, let Him be God." And God answered by fire. Baal, when they cried out to him, he didn't do anything. All you could hear was the crickets chirping. They danced around, they jumped around, they screamed and hollered, they cut themselves. They made more noise than a Junkanoo parade, my friends, and still Baal didn't do anything. And I've been here during Junkanoo, so I know how loud Junkanoo can be. And they were louder. And still their false god didn't do anything. But then Elijah gets up and prays in simple faith, O Lord God of Israel, show yourself and show that I'm your prophet. And the fire of God falls down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice and the altar. And all their people fall on their face and say, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And they take the false prophets and they slaughter them. And then Elijah goes just for an encore and he prays. And after 3.5 years of famine brought on by a lack of rain, because Elijah had gone in and prayed that it wouldn't rain and God withheld the rain, now Elijah gets up and prays and the Lord gives the rain. You say, what a spiritual triumph indeed. One of the great victories in the work of God in the annals of history. And yet in the very next chapter, chapter 19, old wicked Queen Jezebel, she sends a messenger to Elijah and says, God, do so to me and more also if you're not like one of my dead prophets tomorrow. Well, wait a minute. You know, you learn back probably in elementary school or maybe junior high if you're a late learner, that if somebody comes up and threatens to do something to you tomorrow, why aren't they doing it today? I mean, if they can really follow through on the threat. And if this queen could really do something to Elijah, why wasn't she going to do it to them right then when the messenger came? No, a little bit later in 2 Kings chapter 1, a man sent 50 troops, 50 soldiers down to take Elijah and said, man of God, the king says, come down quickly. Well, Elijah didn't like their insolent tone, and he called down fire from heaven. And so they were extra tasty, crispy soldiers, incinerated. Then another 50 got called up, and he called down fire again. And you can imagine being the third guy who gets the order. Oh boy, here's our mission. And he comes and he falls down and he says, please, Elijah, please let my life be precious and the life of my servants in your sight. Don't burn us up like those other guys. And the Lord says, go with them, Elijah. They won't hurt you. Small wonder. That's the kind of power that protected Elijah. And yet the very threat of that woman saying, I'm going to get you tomorrow, pushed Elijah over the edge. Now, you say, how do you explain that? How can a man stand up on a mountain and face down 850 false prophets and have such a great victory, and some woman presents him with an idle threat and he falls apart? Well, how can I preach a message on Sunday that the Lord uses and on Monday find myself yelling at my wife? I can't explain it logically, but that's the weakness of human flesh. That's how we can fail. And often when we're at our highest moment, a false step is right around the bend. Take a New Testament example, Matthew chapter 16. Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed it to you. And you are Peter, and upon this rock, he uses a different word, the truth you've just said, that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then Jesus began to tell them, the Bible says, how he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and be delivered over to the Gentiles and be crucified. You see, the cross didn't sneak up on the Lord. It wasn't an accident of history. He knew it all along. That's what he came into the world to do. And he told his disciples what was going to happen. And what did Peter say? Not so, Lord. Now again, where's the logic of calling someone Lord and yet telling them no? Those two things don't go together. If he's Lord, he calls the shots. You don't order him around, Peter. But there's Peter saying, not so, Lord. This be far from you. And the Lord has to say, get thee behind me, Satan. Now you're not speaking with a revelation from above like you did before, Peter. Now you're speaking the thinking that comes from below. The thinking of the adversary. That's what the name Satan means. Get thee behind me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. You see how it is? That one moment you can be speaking sublime truth, wonderful things about God. And the next moment, if you're not careful, you can fall into error. You can be tested and you can fail. Thankfully, when a child of God fails, it's not irrevocable. It's not a permanent failure. It's not a fall that isn't recovered from. The Lord Jesus, in telling Peter later, when he told him he would deny him three times, he also told him he'd be restored. He said, when you're restored, strengthen your brethren, Peter. That was because his salvation wasn't dependent on Peter. Wasn't dependent on Peter's works or his faithfulness. It was dependent on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Oh, what a God we have. That when we fail, He doesn't fail us. But here's the Lord Jesus now in Matthew 4, coming off a great spiritual victory. And He's going to be tested as well, except He's not going to fail. There's no thought of Him failing. Now, some people say, well, after all, if the Lord Jesus couldn't fail, if the Lord Jesus couldn't sin, then how is this a real test? Well, I'm not a great scientist or anything, but those who are tell me that scientists often test things not because they have the expectation of failure, but because they want to reveal things about the things they're testing. For example, they'll take gold and they'll put it in acid to show the purity of the gold. So if you have a piece of gold that you know is pure and you want to demonstrate that to somebody, they'll put it in a chemical solution of some kind of acid and nothing will happen to the gold. It'll be just fine because it's pure gold. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus was not tested with the expectation of failure. He was tested knowing He would succeed. He was tested so that it would be demonstrated for us that He has done all things well, and that He is entirely trustworthy to do the work of God. Now, Satan came to Him, and it's interesting that we compared the Lord Jesus this morning to Adam and Eve. And I don't think that's far-fetched, because the Gospel of Luke, before it comes to the temptation in Luke chapter 4, it has a genealogy at the end of chapter 3 that links Christ and Adam. And the Scripture makes that comparison in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15 and other places where it links the two Adams. It talks about the first Adam and it talks about the last Adam. They were both tested. Of course, the first Adam failed. But the last Adam never will fail. Now, the first Adam, consider his environment. He was in an idyllic paradise. He was in a beautiful garden. He had plenty to eat. He didn't have arthritis or kidney stones or eye problems, you know, macular degeneration and cataracts and many of the things that Dr. McHale specializes in curing, so I'm told. He didn't have any of these different foibles and failings we have physically. He lived in a paradise. And yet you contrast that with the last Adam, the Lord Jesus. Where was He? He was in a desert, not a paradise. The Lord Jesus, Mark chapter 1 tells us, was among the wild animals. There were wild beasts out there with the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord Jesus was in a weakened physical condition. And yet here He faces this temptation, not when He's in a good place, not when all the conditions are favorable and conducive to success. Rather, it's quite the opposite. If ever environment were a determiner of what you were going to do, you might say, surely He will fail based on the environment He's in. And people still use that as an excuse today, don't they? They say, well, I can't be held guilty. You know, you read about it all the time in the papers. Somebody commits a crime and then they get hauled into court and they make excuses. And they say, well, you can't really hold me responsible. I mean, I grew up in a broken home, or I grew up in a bad neighborhood, or I grew up in, you know, a place that had a lot of problems, or my family was dysfunctional. You know, we had issues. Well, doubtless, these are very hard things. I don't make light of them. But at the end of the day, God doesn't judge a person based on their family, based on their neighborhood, based on their country, based on their bank account, based on anything else. God judges us based on what we do. And the only way you can get around that judgment is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was judged for you. But the Lord Jesus shows us that even in a place where the environment is so bad, where the conditions are so harsh, where everything's against him, he can still succeed. And that's the power that God gives. That those who trust in him, even though they might be in a bad place, surrounded by bad people, and they might be very weak physically, they might be ill, they might be sick, the Lord Jesus has the power to make them overcome. The Lord Jesus has the power to give them the victory. Now, it says here that the tempter came. It's interesting. He's called different things. In verse 1, he's called the devil. That has the idea of a traducer, or perhaps the more modern word we'd use would be a slanderer. And he is one whom Revelation chapter 12 says is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses them day and night. And of course, he slanders the name of God. He's a liar, said the Lord Jesus in John chapter 7, and has been so from the beginning. But here he's also called in verse 3, the tempter. Because he's the one who comes to test. Now, God also tests. The difference is, James chapter 1 tells us that God doesn't test us so that we might fail. He never tempts anyone with evil. He can't be tempted by evil. So, if you're flipping around the television late at night and see something you shouldn't be watching, you can't say, well, it was God who put that on the TV, you know, or God let me turn the TV on and put this on this channel. No, you can't blame it on God. God doesn't want anybody to give him to evil, and he doesn't dangle evil out there in front of us. But God still tests us. If you profess to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I say it reverently, God doesn't take your say-so on it. What do I mean by that? Well, you say, doesn't God know my heart? Certainly he does. But our God is the same kind of God, the one who justifies us by faith, who gives us a righteous standing before God by our faith. If we say, I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus by faith, then God's going to test that faith. And he says, then we're going to be justified by our works. James chapter 2. So that's what he did for Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith in Genesis 15. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. But in Genesis 22, he was justified by his works. Now there aren't two ways of salvation. He was already born again, we'd say, in Genesis 15. But Genesis 22 shows the reality of the life that Abraham had. Because God said, all right, Abraham, we're going to see where your faith really is. Is it in me and my word, or is it in the promise, the child of the promise, Isaac? And God said, you offer up your son as a sacrifice. And Abraham did. And God said in Genesis 22, note God's language, now I know that you fear the Lord. You see, if you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is going to test that. God wants to know you're real and wants everybody else to know it too. God wants to display it before all the universe for eternity. That if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's going to say, see, they're real. Look at how they've passed the test. Look at how they have come to know me. In fact, the word James uses in James chapter 1, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is approved, it's the word, when he has passed the test, he will receive the crown of life. It's with the expectation that the believer passes the test. Well, Satan is quite different in his approach. He tempts because he wants to destroy us. But he couldn't do that with the Lord Jesus. He said, if thou be the Son of God, and again, that's the sense of, since you're the Son of God, well, it should be no problem for you then to make these stones into bread. And indeed, if it were merely a question of supernatural power, the God who invented bread, and invented rocks for that matter, has no problem reassembling the molecules that make up each and turning one into the other. I mean, that would be a small thing for the Lord Jesus, wouldn't it? Later in his ministry, all four Gospels record it, that the Lord Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children using 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I mean, that was a supernatural miracle. He did a similar miracle using 7 loaves and a few small fish, and he fed 4,000 people. I mean, it would have been no problem if it were merely a question of expending power. No problem for the Lord Jesus, except the temptation was a temptation to act out of self-will, to act in independence of his Father. Now, this is such an insidious temptation, because as I said this morning, this was a legitimate need. Hunger is not illegitimate. Hunger is natural. And if you're hungry, it's natural to eat. And yet the Lord says, basically, that there are things that supersede our natural rights and our natural needs. And one of those things is obedience to God. Now, there are a lot of business people, and I think the current economic crisis has revealed some of this, at least in my country, I don't know about here. But a lot of people have done some shady things in business. And if you were to read their excuses and the defenses they make for themselves, they say, well, everybody's doing it. And after all, if you're going to get ahead, if you're going to survive in business, it's dog eat dog. You've got to do this. You've got to cut corners. You've got to cheat a bit. That's just the cost of doing business. I have a very close friend, a brother in the Lord, who is in the car business. He sells cars, and that business is struggling at the moment. He goes on by faith in the Lord. But when he first got into that business back in the early 1990s, he bought a major car company dealership from another man. And basically kept on the people that the man had running the business, you know, running the garage that repaired the cars and running the showroom that sold the cars and so forth. And when he began to get into the business and understand what went on, he found out that the people who repaired the cars at the dealership were doing a lot of underhanded stuff. That they would do repairs on cars. Somebody would bring in their car and say, my car's not working. They would get into the car and they'd figure out, oh, well, it's something that's not under warranty. Except they'd write it up like it was some other problem that was under warranty. And so they'd say to the customer, don't worry, it's under warranty, which it wasn't. And they'd bill the motor company that made the car, and they would pay them for the repair work. And the customer would go away very happy that they didn't have to pay the bill, and presumably would come back there for more business in the future. And that was just standard operating procedure. Now, the motor company was a multi-billion dollar company in those days. I don't know what it's worth today, but we won't go into that. But in those days, it was a multi-billion dollar company. And somebody might say, well, who cares? They've got enough money. And you're out here in this, you know, out-of-the-way place trying to make a living. That's just what you've got to do. In fact, when he confronted his shop manager about it and asked him about this practice, the man said, well, you know, this is just how it's done. And he said, well, it's not going to be how it's done now that I own the company. And the man said, you don't know how much we're doing back here. You can never survive in business. And my friend said, that's all right. If the Lord doesn't want me to survive in business, I won't. And the Lord has maintained him these many years. Now, that doesn't mean the Lord might never take away his business. He may do it. But the bottom line, when it comes down to honoring God and being honest and true in what you do or making a living, God says, you've got to honor me first. Now think about where the Lord Jesus quotes from. All three of his quotations are going to come from the book of Deuteronomy. I find that a little convicting. I don't know about you. Because if my dependence, if my ability to meet temptation was based on my knowledge of Deuteronomy, I'm not sure how I'd fare. You know, that ought to be an encouragement to us to learn the whole counsel of God. God gave 66 books. At least that's what we have in our English Bibles, divided into 66 portions. And that Word of God, He wants us to know and to learn. And so we are to study all of it. But the Lord Jesus refers back to a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, just as you can compare, and I'm almost out of time here, and don't worry, because I'm going to continue Wednesday night. That's the benefit of being here a month, Lord willing. But just as God has compared the first Adam and the last Adam in this passage, there's going to be another comparison made. It's going to be a tale of two sons. Because in the Old Testament, God looked at the nation of Israel and He described them as His son. We saw that in Hosea 11, verse 1, the other night, for example. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Isaiah speaks in that same terminology. Now, Israel was like a son to God. That's how God treated them. And God brought them out into the wilderness. He says in Jeremiah 2 that He did that to woo them to Himself, like a lover. You know, enjoining his sweetheart to come after him. But Israel, time after time in the wilderness, disappointed. And one of those times was when they got out into the wilderness in Exodus 16 and figured out that there wasn't anything to eat out there. There wasn't any, you know, Bahama market or city market. Is that what they call it? Sorry, I'm not familiar with all the jargon. City markets down there in the wilderness. There wasn't even a measly old Piggly Wiggly. I mean, you know, there wasn't a place you could go out and buy food for 2 million people. So they're out there in the desert. How are they going to live? And they said, God, why have you brought us out here into a desert to starve us to death? Would have been better to stay back in Egypt. We remember the good barbecues we used to have by the Nile River there, you know, with the leeks and the onions and the garlic and the peas and rice and whatnot. Yeah, it was wonderful back there in Egypt. Oh, really? I wonder that slaves had so much time for barbecuing. But anyway, that's how they felt. And they said, God, why have you brought us out here to starve us to death? Implying, of course, that they cared more about themselves and about their well-being than God did. Now that is to call into question the goodness of God. I want to tell you tonight that you can't possibly care about yourself or love yourself as much as God cares and loves about you. You can't possibly do it. He loves you more than you can love because He gave His Son to die for you on the cross. That's proof positive of it. So to call God's goodness into question is a cardinal mistake. And when it comes down to it, the Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So if it's a question of following the Word of God and not eating, or eating and not following the Word of God, you've got to do the former. You've got to obey God. Now you might say, well, that's ancient history. What's that have to do with us? No, it's not ancient history. It's future, my friends. Because there's coming a time in this world when a one-world government will control the economy. We won't have to worry about these housing bubbles and economic downturns the way we do. Because there'll be an economic guru heading things up. And he's going to have a marvelous plan. You won't have to worry about ID theft. He'll have solved that. You take his mark, the mark of the beast, on your right hand or on your forehead, and you can buy and sell. You don't have it, you risk starving to death. And rather than disobey the Word of God, there are going to be multitudes of believers that die rather than dishonor God during the tribulation period. And some of our brothers and sisters in the world tonight have to make that very same choice. It's not unknown in this dispensation. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. May we do so for His glory. Father in heaven, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray we draw nearer to Him, love Him more, serve Him better. For those who aren't saved here tonight, we pray that the convicting power of the Holy Spirit would visit them, and that they wouldn't give sleep to their eyes before settling the question before God of their eternal soul. We pray for the saints that they'd be edified and encouraged, that we have a merciful and faithful High Priest, one who's able to succor us in temptation, because He has also suffered being tempted. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.